This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Greetings to you all this morning. I was thinking as we had that picture of 26 years ago, I know some of you are thinking, what happened, man? Doubled in size or something, where your hair's gone, all this stuff. But on the other sense, we thank God for you and thank God for God's grace. For since that day, we have lived, not that we don't all live by the grace of God or by faith, but we've lived by the generosity of God's people. And so praise be to God and thanks to you for your generosity and kindness to support us in the effort of gospel proclamation. Bring your greetings this morning from Friendly Avenue Corinne Church, of which I'm pastor, senior pastor, and church planner. If anyone would like that job, senior pastor, you know, there's lots to do working with a group of immigrants that are living in poverty and all the things. One day I'll write a book, America in the Eyes of New Immigrants. Some of it will be funny, some of it will not be so funny. But this morning I'm not going to speak to you so much as a missionary. I'd like to, if I may, speak to you pastorally. But since there are probably several new folks I see wondering, what are we doing with those mission funds? Wondering if their investment in missions is solid or shaky or what. So I want to give a few particulars of our particular slice. You've seen two slices already. Thanks for those videos. Yes. So for two decades, as John said, we were overseas for 20 years about working with Thais and Thai-speaking Burmese, Karen people. Since 2009... we have returned to the United States and begun a work of church planting among refugees who are coming from Burma through the refugee camps in Thailand. They're fleeing the persecution and genocide, and America is one of the countries that is receiving these refugees. So they're coming by the tens of thousands. Greensboro has a population, and several cities in our state have populations, and all over the country. Our work in overseas was primarily church planting, gospel proclamation, and that's basically what we're doing here, just in a different country, our own country. Our work entails cross-cultural gospel proclamation, ministry to refugees, which is practical assistance within the community, ministry to the poor, etc., averaging on Sunday, now about over 100 every Sunday, easy. And that continues to grow with the shaky economy. Some people are moving out and moving in. We have ESL Sunday School on Sunday morning, Children's Sunday School, Wednesday night stuff. Just like you do, it's a church. It's growing and living, and hopefully our goal is to live out the gospel. Recently, we began a new church plant in Rockingham, about an hour south of here, following those Corinne who thankfully have jobs there. We have about 50 there, and that's we do that twice a month. Because of the need of leadership, needing trained leaders, we're also in this next year planning on starting a Karen language-based leadership training, contextualized leadership development program to help train pastors and church planters because it, and it's good missiology anyway, when a culture or a society, a nation moves from one place to another, there is an optimal window. It doesn't matter where the faith background is. There is generally an openness to new things. So we want to train for this generation, this harvest that we have here. The next generation, the kids that are calling me grandpa in my church, poo-poo, not poo-poo. Poo-poo. Poo-poo, hello, grandpa's here. Those kids are learning English, and they'll be able to take the advantage of the tremendous training opportunities available in English. But our goal is for the harvest now. briefly, because you're very familiar with the topic of missions, I'm going to briefly talk about the what of missions. The topic today is missions, why, what, why, how. How do you read a book? Well, particularly a novel or a story. If there's a book that my wife and I read, we read it differently. Okay? We'll get a book and I have to read it first. If I don't, Paula reads this way. She goes to the back and she'll read what happens and she'll get the end and she'll read it. And I said, Paula, you know, why don't you start, you know, has chapter 1 and then 2 and 3 and, you know, that's generally. She says, nope, I'm busy. I'm a homeschool mom. I do all this stuff. I want to make sure, number one, this book is worth reading. Number two, you know, if it's worth my time, because I may never get back to it. And so she reads the end, and that's why. Today we're going to look at the end of a book. We're going to look at the end of a book. The Bible is composed of books that are written for us to reveal God to us. It is God's revelation, and it is capable of doing that. It is sufficient. But we're going to look at one book, and we're going to look at the end and read this book, just like my wife does. We're going to look at the end of the book, and you know the scripture, but let's just look at it again because we want to come under the scripture today and let God speak to us, even if we've heard it many times. In Matthew 28, 16 through 20, we're going to start there. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, missions is not a slogan or the Great Commission, some missions topic. Lord, it's your word. Father, many in these days are looking above, from above your word to judge it. They're standing above and over your word. Is this right? Do we bend it to fit our taste? Father, we don't want to do that this morning. We want to come under the authority of your scripture this morning. Help the word to be preached accurately, heard clearly. Therefore, we ask for the Holy Spirit's activity this morning to awaken, enliven, and empower the word, your word this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. As a note here, it said, you know, some doubted. I don't think that's referring to the disciples. They had, by this time, their doubts were fully dealt with due to the resurrection appearance of Christ. But with Christ, there were all kinds of people always hanging around, always with Christ, the crowds. So I don't want you to get the wrong thought this morning that, well, they were still deciding, still wondering if this is the Christ. No, especially the author of this text this morning, there are no doubts of who Christ is. The Great Commission in Matthew is an imperative. It is a command. Imperatives, commands in the New Testament do not stand alone as separate commandments. And that's why I talked about we're reading the end of a book. The imperatives are connected. Matter of fact, the imperatives of the gospel are connected to the indicatives of the gospel. One man wrote, Indicatives are the truths, are the facts, are the realities. So the commandments, such as the one we have this morning, are not separate little legal laws. They are connected. So the imperatives of the gospel flow from the indicatives of the gospel. So in this verse, the imperative flows from the previous 27 and a half chapters. So Matthew, this is a genre of gospel. It's narrative. It has five discourses. It's teaching. It's teaching. It's showing and revealing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is Moses. He is the righteous one. He is the Savior, Messiah, all fulfilled in this wonderful gospel. So this isn't tacked on at the end. This isn't something we pluck out. I mean, we can put it on a bumper sticker and our titles, but it's coming from 27 and a half chapters already of the gospel. It is flowing out of the gospel. So what is the main imperative or main commandment in this great commandment, great commission in Matthew? It's to make disciples. Make disciples. That's the imperative. That's the command. That's the main one. And that's to call individuals to commit to Jesus Christ as Master and Lord. Make disciples. That's the commandment. That's the imperative that's flowing out of this gospel. Once you've heard it, once you've received Christ, there's a commandment that's flowing out of the gospel. And that is to make disciples. From that flows the who and the how. And we're just going over this briefly. Who? All nations, all people groups, everywhere. All people are the target or the heart that God has as this imperative is obeyed. God's heart is to reach all nations, all peoples, all tribes. How? Go. You have to get up and go. Most of the time, unless people want something, they don't come to my house. Very rarely do people from other nations knock on my door and say, hey, can we hang with you this afternoon? So there's a going. We have to get up and we have to go to people. We have to go to nations. There's an intentionality to this commandment that we have to get up and go. Baptizing. Gospel proclamation, decisions to follow Christ, a separation of believers and non-believers. We have baptism. In our church, we have people coming from all faiths, different belief systems, and they're all welcome. Matter of fact, we want them to be here. We preach the gospel to them, and we call them out to believe in Christ, to accept Him and receive Him. And those who receive Him, according to Christ's commandment, we baptize them in water, symbolizing their death to their old ways, animism, other religion, gone, and raised to new life in Christ. Washed away are all their sins and all the things that hinder them. But that is a separation. There's a separation involved. And sometimes my heart hurts, especially the other, we offer communion to. And communion, the other ordinance the church has, and I say, you know, I want to see everybody have some. Everybody remember and partake, but there's a separation. Those who have received Him, otherwise it means nothing. Teaching them to obey everything, everything. You know, the reference, what is the reference point for everything that Matthew's talking about? Well, Matthew have five great discourses, great teachings that Jesus brought. And so the readers understood because they read the whole 27 and a half chapters. They understand that teaching everything is everything that Christ taught in the Gospels. Then we have this tremendous promise. Promise in 28, verse 20. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. What a promise. But as the Great Commission doesn't stand alone, neither does this verse, we just pluck it out as a promise. Again, certainly it can be. Of course, Jesus is our Emmanuel, God with us. So in a sense, it's okay to pluck this out and claim it. Put it on a bumper sticker. I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus is with us. Thank the Lord. Thank God that He sent His Son to be with us forever. But look at the placement and the context. The context of this promise coming right after a command regarding the gospel. Now, we all pull scriptures out. We all do it. I do it. But for this case, look at the context. Here's this tremendous imperative and then this promise. Is this comfort somehow available in a special way for those obeying the commandment of the gospel? Could it be? If we look at the context, it seems to say so. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that, okay, if you don't obey, Jesus is not with you. That would be, you know, let the rocks fly. That would be heresy. Jesus is with us. But it's just a thought. Think about it. The comfort I have received in the midst of a pagan society where not just a few people are against you, everybody's against you. And those who aren't against you think you're nuts, crazy. You know, they let the crazy people out of America and you're one of them. And you're here in our village. You do stray things. You look funny. You're 10 feet tall. But how many times I said, Lord, You are with me always to the end of the age. You are with me always to the end of the age. I'm trying, Lord, in my weakness and frailty to go. It is a comfort. It's a general comfort, but in this place in the text, it seems to indicate that this special comfort is also for those who proclaim the gospel in obedience to the commandments. Have you ever pulled promises? I mean, we all pull promises out, you know. There's books with promises, you know. The promise books and, you know, the one with the little kids with the big heads. And what is that? You've not seen that? What do you call it? Huh? Precious memories. Well, anyway, promises. I mean, if a kid with that big of a head came out here, we'd go, whoa, you know. Aliens. But we pull them out, and there's nothing wrong with pulling. I mean, the back of our Bible has promises. We pass out promises, and they comfort us. And in one sense, there's nothing wrong with pulling promises out. But sometimes we need to look at the context of what God is saying so we can get a greater understanding. What about this promise? I can do everything through Him, through Christ, who gives me strength. Philippians 4:13. That if there's a promise book and that's out of it, boy, that's, you know, that'll be sold for 50 cents next week in the bargain table. This is a key. But really? Someone reading this, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength? Really? What? What does that mean? While this has been used to claim strength for any number of endeavors, and it's certainly not wrong to claim that Christ gives us strength through Him, so it has to be according to Christ. But let's in the immediate context, this isn't just a separate promise that Paul gave us, and with a footnote saying, for those who will be writing promise books in the 21st century, take note. It's in a context of a communication. So in the immediate context, Paul is, if you look at this, interested in one particular Christian attitude. This is the attitude of contentment. Well, you don't believe me? Let's look at the previous verses. We read verse 13 of Philippians 4. Here's 11 through 12 of Philippians 4. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. What is Paul content with? Is he content with himself? I mean, he's the greatest missionary ever. You know, he did it. You know, sometimes if we think, especially as missionaries, think, well, we're special class of Christians. We're really doing it. And then someone say, well, Paul, I know you ain't Paul, because he did it all. He did everything perfectly. Hey, he wrote the Bible. Name some scriptures you've written, pal. And if you say you have, we're going to stone you, because at the end of the age, you got to be cursed. Paul is the quintessential missionary. Is that what he's content in? He did it. He's the man. Woohoo! Look at me. I'm content. If you define contentment as self-strength coming from inner character or a stoic endurance to do without, you know, we can work this up, you know. This is hard, but I tell you what. I'm just going to be strong. I'm going to take it. Hit me. Is that what Paul's talking about? A stoic endurance, hunkering down, getting down on the foxhole, and waiting it out as a storm would pass. Well, if that's the case, then Paul should be boasting, the secret to my contentment is me. I am content. Look at me, everybody. Follow me as I follow Christ. I'm content in myself. Behold, children, you should also have this self-characteristic of contentment. No, that's not what Paul is talking about. But he is talking, what is the secret of being content? If you look again in the context, look back a few verses earlier in the same chapter of chapter 4, 3 through 8. What is more, Paul says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Those are some tremendous statements. And this is part of the key, the secret to Paul's contentment. Paul's source of contentment is not in his own self-strength. It's in the gospel. It's in Christ's work, not his. Only the gospel can buy true contentment. Well, contentment in what? Well, knowing Christ, certainly having his sins forgiven. But I was riding in the car the other day, and this hit me. You know, the wonderful aspect of God's word, it doesn't have thousands of meanings, but where we are and the text is always, we're always interacting and we're always learning. We'll never come to where, that's it. I made an A in hermeneutics and theology and whatever else. I'm finished. I'm content. That's not, it's living and active. As we interact, not as we judge it and come down, well, this means, as we come under its authority, it changes. It's so rich and so full. Grace of God comes out. And as I was thinking of this, I know about righteousness, but it just came and it was a wave over me. Having Christ's righteousness that comes from God by faith. When we talk about contentment, We talk about having our needs met. You know, and contrary to what advertising tells us, our greatest need, I'm talking about need, it's not a new car. I mean, you turn on the television, you really need this, man. Oh, man, you are such an idiot if you don't have an iPhone 4S. Oh, my goodness. Cool clothing, you've got to have this. Or silky smooth hair, that's your greatest need. It's our advertising. You know, our greatest need, we know that, it's funny. Our greatest need is righteousness. Do you see this? We're not talking about morality. Morality, we get, you know, truths and we try to be moral people. I'm talking about righteousness. Bible says ours isn't worth very much. But we have to have it. We have to have it because God is perfect and pure. We sang about it this morning. Holy. He is holy. He is pure. 100% pure and righteous. And those who would see Christ must be righteous. How will we get this? Thanks be to God. For all who believe in Christ, God not only takes away our sins, but imputes, gives righteousness to us. What an exchange. And I was driving down the road, and I, you know, sometimes I wear my sunglasses because I don't want people to say, oh, he's a loser. He must be weeping because he lost all the money in that lottery scheme. But just was so moved by this that, see, Christ perfectly obeyed every law of God. You know, and many times I know Christ did it all. He paid, I mean, he did everything perfect. But see, God is completely satisfied in Christ. We were always falling short. And I understood that, yes, the wrath of God that's due me for my sinful life, I understand. Christ took the wrath. God's wrath was completely satisfied in the sacrifice of his son. But this just hit me again. You know, God is so wonderfully good. His wrath is satisfied in Christ. He takes away our sins. But he also says here, having a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. God, if I am in Christ, if I have believed him, received him, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he died on the cross for my sins. I know by the scriptures that he's taken my sins and taking my sins. His wrath is no longer upon me, for it's no more condemnation for me. But also that verse, also there's no condemnation because of my lack of righteousness. Do you understand this? When he looks at me, God is satisfied. Not because of me. Because, oh, well, I spent 20 years overseas. Or I did this, I did that. No, that's filthy rags. If I'm trying to do that for righteousness' sake and not obedience. If we are in Christ by faith, then God is satisfied with Christ's righteousness in us. Do you feel the freedom of that? Do you feel that? Uh-oh. We even as Christians, don't we work a lot? You know, I'm a work. I'll go to church. I don't feel like it, but you know, I'll come here. I heard Brian was there. I'll bite the bullet and I'll be content. I'll hang on. I'll endure. We do works as if we can add to the righteousness that's freely given. It's called legalism. We think legalism is, brother, your shirt looks funny. You know, what color is your t-shirt? Brother, your hair, where did it go? It's supposed to be this long and it's way back here. Stop shaving your head. We think that's legalism. But legalism is trying to attain our own righteousness. I do it so much. And that's why in my car, I was just saying, thank you, God. You're satisfied. Not my filthy rags. He's not saying, come on in, pal. The dirtier the better. You know, no. He's made a provision in Christ. Because Paul says, it comes from God by faith. So if I believe, he's given me the righteousness of Christ by faith. So see, why am I talking about this? Because contentment in the gospel is important for rightly obeying the Great Commission or any commandment. Contentment in the gospel. That's our content, out of contentment in Christ, knowing that he's satisfied in us, in Christ. Contentment just flows out. And then the Great Commission becomes our motivation changes. If we take this Matthew 28:19 and separate it from the gospel, it can become like law and legalism and duty, doing something not from the heart. Now, as children, we have to give them rules, you know. I told Christopher I wasn't going to talk about him this morning, so I'm not going to talk about him. But any child, if you say, take out the garbage, just naturally in the heart, it may be not in the heart to do it. That's why we have rules for children. But as we grow, we have a... I take out the garbage. Why? Well, Paula will get me because she lays the law on me. No, I don't want a smelly house, so I take the responsibility. We take it out. Makes the house flow better. But if we don't understand this contentment in the gospel, if we separate this Matthew 28 Great Commission from the gospel, from contentment, it might come out as do more, try harder. Last year, you all gave 50 a month, about kill me. The pastor goes, do more, try harder. Not John, just a pastor. You know, do more, try harder. And, you know, some churches not here, they do that. How are you going to get these people to do what's right? When trying to get Christians to obey, some people think they have to use fear and guilt. You know, I've done it. Statistics say, blah, 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 and I load everybody down with the weight of statistics. And they're true. But what does it produce? How many have had tons of statistics? Millions. It's true. But how many I joyfully give? And this more out of fear and guilt. You want to get out of from under it. We don't need to use fear and guilt to get people to do good. That is a mistake. We need to point people to the gospel and satisfaction in Christ. A man whose name I have a hard time pronouncing, Tullian Chavijan. Thank you. Pastor of Coral Ridge, he said this about this subject. The motivation to obey comes from being moved by the completed work of Jesus for us. The fuel to do good flows from what has already been done. It is true that some Christians need to be shaken out of their complacency, but you don't do it by giving them law. You do it by giving them gospel. The compulsion for doing good comes only out of this undomesticated declaration that everything has already been done. So what are you going to do now that you don't have to do anything? The secret of the gospel is that we perform better as we grow to understand that our relationship with God is based on Christ's performance for us and not our performance for Him. That was a mouthful. But do you understand the gist of that? If we come to Matthew 28 and or giving or praying or anything that would come under this great commission, commandment, imperative, and if we're trying to perform, if we're trying to earn, that somehow God will, you know, I don't know what the suggested pledge is, but whatever it is, I won't even say it, I'm going to double that. We're sounding like some of those TV guys. Double your seed and you'll double your harvest. Well, we laugh at that, but if we're being performance-based Christians trying to earn something from God by being good, we miss the whole boat. Because our relationship with God is through Christ. Our satisfaction is in Christ, and God's satisfaction in us is through the completed work of Christ on the cross. It's been done. I can do nothing to make myself more righteous in my standing before God. I can do nothing to make Him love me better. You ever done that? Nobody says that. They go through the week, wee-haw. I forgot to sin this week on that sin I've been struggling with. I'm feeling kind of good. I guess I'll go to church and raise my hands a little higher. Or the sin I've been dealing with, I just did it last night, so my hands ain't going up but to here. Because I know God's not happy with me. Now, we shouldn't sin, all right? We don't have grace that just says never mind. But it's always grace. It's always grace. Christ, we are accepted. There is no more condemnation. There's nothing I can do to attain more righteousness, have God love me more, have Him, you know, welcome me more, because it's already been done. So what are we going to do now that we don't have to do anything to obtain righteousness from God, because it's already done in Christ? What are we going to do? I submit to you that God has a joyful plan. A joyful plan, not a duty. A joyful plan to follow Christ, follow Him in obedience. I tell you, that's just really revolutionized my heart just to think about that again. I am righteous because of Christ's work. What about another promise? In Philippians, we use for God's care, and again, it's not wrong to pull a promise out. But let's look at the context. My God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That is true. It's true. God cares for you. He will meet your needs. He will care. He is Jehovah Yireh. He is our provider and our care. But the greatest thing He provided as the provider was Jesus. And He has done that. But let's look at the text. Again, it's not just hanging out there by itself. Look at the context. Look at the immediate context. It's connecting God's provision to giving for the gospel. So look at the previous three verses, Philippians 4, 15, and 18. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the earlier days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift. Why? Does he know the secret of contentment? What is the secret of contentment? It's not having enough food, or how much food, or how much this, or how much that. The source, the secret of contentment is the gospel. I'm not looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. Why? The Philippians are trying to obey the Great Commission, because the Great Commission is Jesus' words that come out of the gospel. Credited to your account. I have received full payment, even more. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, their fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. When we have contentment in the gospel, we become more generous. Generosity for the Christian doesn't flow with a satisfaction that we have enough in our bank account, or that we maybe have this, or we're doing okay, or I got a job. Contentment comes from the gospel. Generosity comes from contentment, And contentment comes from the gospel. The Philippians gave to missions because of the gospel. Contentment in Christ and his gospel. Why did I talk about this righteousness? I was getting pretty joyful thinking of how God is satisfied in Christ and I'm in Christ. When we experience the joy, when we experience the contentment of the gospel, we more joyfully want others to experience it. Sometimes I wonder that the hindrance to my obedience is not that, I'm tired or I don't want. I wonder if it's my lack of joy and my lack of contentment in the gospel hindering me. Because if I go out and go, Jesus loves you, man. He hadn't done much for me today, but, I hope he will for you. What a witness. That'll really bring them in. They'll come running. I want my contentment and my joy to be in Christ, in the gospel, and let from that contentment and joy flow out gospel obedience. Are you content in the gospel? Does it make you joyful? John 14:15 says, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. Do I love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you love the gospel? Do you have what someone said, gospel gratitude? See, I'm not talking about works to earn something, a better standing with God. We can never do that as Christians, earn a better standing with God. There's no better standing than the solid rock. There's no better standing than the righteousness that Christ earned for us on the cross, imputed to all of us who by faith believe and receive him. There's no better foundation. But do I have gospel gratitude? I'm living in it. And I confess to God and how often I'm not living in gospel gratitude. How often I'm more focused on this and that. I'm not focused on the joy. I'm not focused on the gospel. He's cleansed me. He's given me this righteousness. I stand before God clean, not by my works, by his righteousness and satisfaction in Christ. How often I muddle in the mud. And then wonder where the obedience is gone. Why do we obey? The bumper sticker version, the gospel. The contentment, satisfaction in that Christ has done for us to take away our sins, to make us righteous, to take the wrath of God, that we will stand. Happy. What's the song? Happy. Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day. I want to live in that because that's where my power and fuel for obedience will come from. Finally, how do we do the Great Commission? This is very brief. There's a method of hermeneutics, which hermeneutics means getting meaning from the Bible. It's pre Reformation, so that'll tell you where it's coming from, but it's good, called Lectio Divina. Ooh, it means spiritual reading. Spiritual reading. It was an attempt, and it's a method to how do we get the meaning out? How do we know what God is saying? It's also, we have to come to agreement that we're coming under the text. We're not looking down on it going, I don't like that. How could God do this? God is loving. He would never judge anyone. See, that's postmodern world we live in. They're looking down. Someone's putting it on the ground and just kind of stepping on the word. We're not like that. And be wary of receiving those types of theology meanings or lack of. We want to come under the word. What is this? Is God's revelation. He is revealing something. He's revealing himself. And he's immensely infinite. There's no such word. How can you add a qualifier to that? Double, whatever. So this, they develop this as a spiritual reading. It has to do with lectio, which means read the text. Hey, but you know what I'm talking about. We read this book or read this. We do this. We watch this. And the Bible sits on the shelf. I mean, I do it. But when I'm doing that, am I finding that joy in the gospel? Number one, read the text. And not just go, hurry, 5 minutes. Read it saying, Lord, how are you approaching this? It's God's words. Lord, I'm human. You are divine. You are God. You're trying to tell me something. So read it. Read it. Reread it. So first is read it. And this is, again, hermeneutics, how to get the meaning out of a text. Meditatio, we meditate the text. We think about it. We look at things. Anything that can help us to meditate on the words, how they're formed. Like we did a while ago, we looked at the context. What's the story? What's the story? Next, oratio, we pray. And I don't mean a prayer like, Lord, help me understand this. Amen. What are you saying? What are you putting? Why? I don't understand. Interact. See, this is God's words to us. He wants us to understand. So we read it. We read it for meaning. We meditate on it. We're praying, Lord, help me understand. Help me come under this text. Not judge it by my pre-judgment standards of what I already think I believe. Finally, the last part is contemplatio. We live the text. See, this is also popular, and Peterson has written this book about how to understand the conversation art of spiritual reading. Eat this book, I like it. And you may not agree with some things, but boy, in this part, boy, he's trying to help us by giving this ancient way to get the meaning out of the text. And it's a spiritual concept, the spiritual reading, that says we can't really understand a passage of Scripture. We don't truly know this meaning until we obey it. And that's the thing. If we set above the Scriptures, well, I don't understand that. That's not for today. Well, I judge this as wrong. You're getting on dangerous territory then. Well, you know, we can bend anything we want. We can make justification for all kinds of things, can't we? Sometimes we want to dispute the theology of it. God would never say that. Let's look at... Blah, 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 blah. And all it is a smokescreen for disobedience. And I'm not knocking theology. Know God. But don't use it. So this concept, see, we don't know it until we do it. That's where the heart of this thing is. Part of understanding the meaning is that we're missing something if we don't do it. Because see, God is communicating not just truth. He doesn't say, believe in Christ. Oh, that's good. That's a nice truth. I got it. I know what to do. But if you never do it, you're not fully following the intent of God's revelation. You're just kind of judging over it. Jesus in John 7:16 answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, chooses to obey," I added that, "he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak my own." So Christ is also, do it. Do it. And when you do it, you'll get more meaning. And then you'll get more meaning and you do more. It's a spiritual context, concept. Every text, every word contains not just information, but a call. See, this is a powerful book. Other people say, this is just a book. It's just ink. Who made this thing? But we don't believe that. We believe this is God's revelation. And he's given it to us. And when he's not just giving information, he's giving a call in this book. Follow Christ. Follow Christ. It's a call. You know, the Last Supper, we had communion last week or two. And I made this point that when Christ broke the bread, he said he placed it in their hands. He said, no, he didn't. He said, take it. He didn't just throw it on a table and said, well, you know, if y'all want communion, you can just have it. Have at it. It says, he said, take it. There was an offer. So when God's revelation is coming through this book, it's an offer. It's a call to follow Christ. Most importantly, in salvation. Matthew 28:18 says, all authority is given to Christ. That should settle it for us, shouldn't it? If you believe Christ has all authority, when he says it, really, we should just do it. Application is not just a tag on after finding the meaning of the text. It's part and parcel of understanding the text of what God's saying. If you're not applying, you are not understanding. If you're not participating in Living Way missions, no pox upon you. But be careful. Are you really understanding it? Are you understanding? You say you understand the Great Commission, but if you're not participating in it at some level, some way, and those levels can change. You might be a giver this year. You might go next year. You might go next year, be a sender, all the parts. But the thing is, obey it. If we're not applying, we're not understanding. Conclusion. A few months ago, the Corinne in the church came to me. I said, teacher, Corinne, our Burmese guys, said, we want you to make us an offering box. And I says, well, why? I mean, we have a public gathering of the offering on Sundays. They said, no, we want to keep doing that. That's, you know. They said, we want to begin collecting money in addition to the regular offering. Offering for missions in Burma, to go and reach the villages where our relatives are, to go back to bless pastors. They asked if I'd go with them. You know, that's like asking a dog if he's hungry. I said, sure. I asked them what they wanted engraved on front of the box. You know, you can't just have a box that says cash for the pastor. I mean, I guess you could, but yeah. Cold cash for the slush fund, you know. What do you want on the front? So in English, it's easy. Offering for missions, and they made it. Here it is. I stole it. They're looking about now for this box. But I told the pastor, it's okay. It was going to be locked up anyway because I don't leave it laying around. Because so, they put money in this thing. We had to put a lock on it. Not that anyone would take missions money, but never can tell. Some might say, the Lord hath need of it. So they made this box. Now, offering for missions, that's easy. And we put that on here. I said, well, what do you want written in Korean? And so, Damabu, offering love for Dathaku Agasol. Damabu, offering love for the gospel. Dathaku is the word for joy. Agasol is news. Offering for joy news. That touched my heart more than anything. That these people are in poverty. I made a joke with a doctor. I said, why don't you come with me on a mission trip in your next medical outreach? He said, great, you take me to Burma. I said, no, I'll take you to North Elm. We might do it. But in the midst of their poverty, their troubles, their hardship, they want to give for the good news, the gospel. And that's all you're doing in the missions offering. That's all you're doing when you're, not all, that's what you're doing, praying. You're giving for the gospel. And you are obeying. You're trying to do it. And you're doing it for the right reason. What do you feel about the gospel? Is it the joy news? Are you joyful in the gospel? Because of the gospel? For the gospel? Are you content? Are you content in the gospel? Are you not just amazed by grace, but are you experiencing it daily? Jesus, you're my righteousness. God, you look upon Christ with satisfaction. There's no more condemnation. Thank you. Thank you. Do you love the gospel? Do you love Jesus? Do you have gospel gratitude? Then do what it takes to do what He wants. Let's pray. Father, this word feebly preached, Father, let it go down deep. Father, I confess how often I am not content. I am not joyful. The things of this world so easily choke and distract and call for a counterfeit contentment in things. Only the gospel brings contentment for us. Help us, Father, to be content, joyful, satisfied in the gospel. Truth. May out of the truth of the gospel flow a willing, joyful heart to obey the Great Commission. Help us, Lord. And thank you for Jesus, for the gospel, for even being asked to do this. We thank you. Thank you for the Burmese and Thais and Africans and Mexicans and all types of religions and people that have come to know God through this church because of the gospel. And we're not done. Our story's not complete. Help us to write with faith and joy and contentment, willing participants, joyfully thankful for what you've done. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.